Robots. We're all familiar with the notion of robots. Today, robots do everything from build cars to working in laboratories and sometimes performing tasks that reduce danger to the humans. We were introduced to robots that were spawned from the likes of Buck Rogers and then the modern uses of robots in the mid-century vision of the future from every episode of The Jetsons. As we get into the practical applications of robots today, however, they're great at doing repetitive work, but they're not much for problem solving. They don't know how to fix anything or even improve the product over time that they've cranked out part after part after part after part. They can replicate almost anything, and you can have a million devices that are all the same, but if the mistake was made in the first one, that same mistake will be there in every copy thereafter. But the idea, the thought of mindless robots wasn't first the idea of Buck Rogers or the Jetsons. They were merely fashioned after mankind. One loose definition of a robot is going through the motions, appearing to be doing the right things, but without passion or thought. But before we think this is an example that we're observing only in robots, think for a moment, because we have all done it. We've probably all been guilty at some point in time in our work, in our marriage, and in religious ceremonies. We simply carry out the expected motions to keep everyone happy, appearing to do the right things, but without passion or thought. Unfortunately, it's a trap that befalls all of us. And unfortunately, it's a human trait that Satan exploits not only in our personal lives, but in our churches today. Churches all over the world. And he's done so for many, many, many years. You say, well, what's the big deal if we all do it? What makes simply going through the motions dangerous? Well, to get that answer, let's evaluate what generally occurred as we glean Jesus' reactions as recorded in Mark 11:1 through Mark 12:44. Let's look at what Mark included in these chapters by following a day-by-day account. We'll start with Palm Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, following a deliberate plan that he had devised. The crowd surrounding him shouted his praises. He investigated the temple courts, but then quietly left the city with the 12 and spent the night in Bethany, where his day had begun. On Monday, Jesus cursed a fig tree on his way into Jerusalem because it was fruitless. This evidently symbolized the divine judgment on the Israelite nation for its barrenness, which was about to be on full display when its leaders comprised to kill the Messiah. Jesus cleared the temple courts of those who were buying and selling. He halted the money exchange. Jesus was condemning these hypocritical activities that were occurring on temple grounds under the disguise of religious practices. On Tuesday, Jesus observed that the fig tree had withered and turned that into another teachable moment for the 12. After entering the temple courts, Jesus responded to a challenge by the Jewish religious leaders about where his authority came from. Jesus related the parable of the vineyard owner to the religious leaders, indirectly predicting their role in murdering the Son of God. Jesus skillfully answered a tricky political question launched by the Pharisees about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus answered a tricky theological question launched by the Sadducees about the nature of the resurrection. Jesus replied to a scribe's tricky question about the scriptural command, which scriptural command was the most important. His reply put a stop to their antagonistic maneuvers. Then Jesus launched his own question about how to interpret a psalm about David's son and David's Lord. They were unable to answer him. Jesus warned the crowd about the insincerity of the Jewish scribes and noted that they would receive great condemnation. Jesus observed a poor widow's meager gift and explained to the disciples that she was worthy of praise. This week's lesson emphasizes several situations that demonstrate Jesus' desire for pure worship. Not a bunch of mindless robots going through the motions, but pure worshipers that express their total trust in God. Robotic worship is barren and fruitless. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem because it was fruitless, an act that symbolized divine judgment on the Israelite nation. So now when you ask yourself, what's the big deal about going through the motions? Well, we're simply putting ourselves in an untenable position with our Savior Jesus Christ. That is what is simply going through the motions will get us. And with that underlining basis for today's lesson, let's proceed to our first scripture for today, which is from Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was watching them, and he was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" As we just had summarized Jesus' activities at the beginning of the final week, Jesus had looked over the temple courts the previous afternoon. He had observed the money changers and the sellers of animals, who were, oh, by the way, a recent innovation, a recent addition to the temple courtyard. For a long time, the money changers and the sellers of animals had been located up at the Mount of Olives. But now the massive outer courtyard of the temple was new and improved, a more convenient location for the money changers and the sellers of animals. But the problem was that this massive courtyard, which was originally intended as a place for the Gentiles to pray and worship, had lost its worship atmosphere, its serenity, and now became a very noisy commercial scene. Now, I had not really thought about this too much before, but a little research shows that this courtyard was apparently much bigger than I had imagined all of these years. But note that these Jewish religious leaders were not unlike many of us. They're always looking for ways to raise money. Probably they were influenced, if not lured, into permitting this business operation because it not only had great profits, but it was more convenient than going to the Mount Olives to convert your money. After all, you need it at the temple. Also, they, like all Jews, took immense pride in the glorious sanctuary structure and all the surrounding courtyards. From their perspective, this symbolizes God's presence among them. So what a concept. This is more convenient, and they get to show off. Remember, this was a third temple that had been built. It was actually a replacement by King Herod, and it was done as a gesture to placate the Jews. The Herodian temple was magnificent. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't impressed with the magnificence of the temple and its surrounding, but I just want to give you an idea of the size of this operation that Jesus was observing. And this is new information for me. It may not be for you. But this temple was indeed fabulous and huge. The courtyard that Jesus was observing was just over 35 acres. Can you just imagine the activity, the calamity of this pre-Passover season, where there's many travelers, new travelers coming in every day, and these people very likely didn't come through the Tel Aviv airport to step up to the currency exchange booth to get their money changed. So to purchase a sacrificial gift for worship, they first had to get their money converted to local currency. Then they would have to purchase a sacrificial animal of some sort, which they conveniently had in the courtyard. Can you imagine the atmosphere, the circus-like pandemonium, Jewish folks arguing over the exchange rate, haggling over the cost of certain animals? And at the very least, this would have been more like a commercial stockyard. It would have been no different than if you and I go to Jerusalem today. You would get there with U.S. dollars in your pocket. And if you want to give money to the local church, or if you wanted to buy a gift, or like maybe even staying in a hotel, understand your money is worthless. So you would have to exchange your U.S. dollars into new shekels. And just as an oh, by the way, if you've ever waited to do currency exchange until you are in country, then you will certainly understand very clearly the cost of the currency exchange. So look at how much this made sense to the Jewish leaders. They had a very convenient place, 35 acres to store all the livestock approved for Jewish sacrifice. And what a great location. It was just outside the temple. And the added bonus is that everyone can see how important you were by seeing this grand facility. They had the opportunity. They had many, many travelers arriving daily during this pre-Passover season. And it was a moneymaker. And they're making it easier, more convenient for the Passover attendees to pay their temple tax and to purchase a sacrificial animal. But the Jewish leaders had inadvertently eliminated this place of sanctity and worship and replaced it with a commercial stockyard and currency exchange. The only worship that was going on there was the worship of money. It's no wonder that Jesus upset the chairs of those selling doves and presumably the other animals. He also overturned the tables of the money changers who exchanged the foreign currency for currency that was considered acceptable by the Jewish leaders. Now, from one other, oh, by the way, not only had the temple courts become kind of a bazaar, an open marketplace, but also the temple courtyard had become a shortcut for people traveling from one side of the city to the other. Because of its central location, for these busy townspeople, the temple had become a quick way to navigate the city. The temple is the hub of society. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, sir, the problem was that the courtyard was no longer the hub of worship. It's now a shortcut, a hub for commercial trade. And by using the temple is a shortcut, they had greatly diminished the temple's worship significance. Therefore, we saw in verse 16 that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple court. In verse 17, Jesus summed up the situation when he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" Jesus was trying to teach them, giving them a deliberate explanation of his actions. The quotation, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," is taken directly from Isaiah 56, verse 7. In Isaiah, the perspective of the original context was about foreign converts to Judaism who would one day be welcomed to participate fully in the temple services. This was significant because of all of the Gospels, only Mark's account included the part of the quotation that mentioned all nations. Now, this was important because Mark's gospel was written especially for Gentiles. Did you know that? Mark's gospel was especially written for Gentiles. So digging a little deeper in this whole courtyard thing, note that all of this commotion in the courtyard not only limited access to the temple as a place of prayer and worship, but inasmuch as the Gentiles were not allowed to go beyond the outer courts, that meant that their worship was only and could only be held within the sanctuary of the courtyard. And therefore, all of this activity, all this hustle and bustle, all this commercial atmosphere had eliminated the only place of worship for the Gentiles in God's temple. That is why Jesus threw them out. These commercial activities had decimated this place of worship. The reference to the den of thieves came from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In the original setting, Jeremiah was indicating the Jews of his day for indicting the Jews of the day for using the Lord's temple as a place of physical security, regardless of their lack of personal integrity and their thieving vocations. Just as Jeremiah had preached this message in the temple of his day, so Jesus preached in the temple of his day. Not only was he implying that the business of cheating was going on, he was also, like Jeremiah, speaking a word of the coming judgment on the temple itself. Our next scripture today is from Mark chapter 11, continuing to verse 18 and 19. Verse 18. The chief priest and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. In verse 19, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, in verse 18, understand that the chief priests were mainly from the sect of the Sadducees, and the scribes, the experts in the law and the prophets, were mainly from the sect of the Pharisees. And just FYI, these guys weren't exactly running buddies. So when these two groups decided to get together and collaborate, the situation was beyond serious. Mark's record indicates that the scribes had been picking at Jesus for a long time. Jesus had certainly foreseen the chief priests would join the scribes in plotting to get rid of him, and now they had done so. Now, why were they plotting to kill Jesus? Because they understood Jesus' words as a threat to their authority. They couldn't stand the idea that this new guy, this Jesus guy, that was gaining all of the popularity, was now challenging how they were doing things in the temple courts. Furthermore, they knew their position was tenuous at best, because the whole crowd was hanging on what Jesus was teaching. Remember, at this point, it was only a day earlier that the crowds had welcomed him into the city with Hosanna, Hosanna, no doubt believing that he was the Messiah. Moreover, remember, the Jewish leaders of those days thought the temple was the reason God was there. They thought that the presence of the temple gave them the presence of God. And these leaders were afraid of Jesus partly because they recognized that Jesus' use of the scripture contained a threat about the future of the temple. The Jewish religious leaders were losing their grip on the situation, so they started looking for a way to kill Jesus. The next morning they collaborated on how to challenge Jesus directly. And after deliberating unsuccessfully, trying to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus permanently, they finally called a break, the break that they were looking for, when Judas stepped forward and agreed to betray Jesus into their hands. That's the way business is. If you can't figure it out, you buy your way into it. Then in verse 19, we read, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. There are three possible reasons that caused Jesus and the 12 to go out of the city to spend the night. First, it probably wasn't safe for them anymore. Second, there may not have been enough lodging available in the city because of all of the Passover crowds that were coming in. Third, he may have wanted to spend time with his friends, Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and Bethany. Our next scripture for today comes from Mark 12, verses 41 and 42. Verse 41. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two coins worth very little. It had been quite a day in the temple courts, with Jesus interacting fiercely with the various religious leaders. They had finally had enough, so they decided not to debate with him anymore. And then Jesus continued to teach in the temple courts, asking those who heard him to be aware of the scribes because of their hypocrisy. So after he had cleared the money changers and the animal sellers, Jesus moved into the inner court, the court of the women. It was called this because Jewish women could not go any farther towards the temple. They had to stay in that inner court called the Court of Women. But that is where the official collection boxes were. According to ancient Jewish records, there were 13 large trumpet-shaped containers where Jewish people could pay their temple tax and make voluntary offerings. Now, when I'm trying to visualize that, I think of these bell-shaped plastic things that you put a coin in and it goes round and round, and as it gets down towards the bottom, it gets faster and faster, makes more and more racket. And I can just imagine what it would be like whenever you took a bunch of coins and you put in the bell of something that looked like a trumpet, and the racket that would make. Jesus seated himself so that he could observe how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Clearly, the place had been designed so that the people could sort of show off when they made a contribution. We can only surmise that there was a level of showmanship when rich people were putting large sums into the collection area. We have deducted this because Jesus had previously warned his disciples against making charitable gifts with the sounds of the trumpets so others would praise them. Again, this is probably the sound from the trumpets, all of this money clanging around. Then in verse 42, the poor widow came and dropped two tiny coins worth very little. The lady's gift was offered without fanfare, and given in the spirit very much unlike those who were giving large sums. You see, the large sums weren't given for the reasons of worship, but for the reasons of notoriety, knowing all the while that their gift, as large as it may have been, was not sacrificial. It would not change, it would not affect at all how they lived their lives. Our last scripture for today continues from Mark chapter 12, verses 43 and 44. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." Verse 44, "For they gave their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. She has put everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, verse 43, the phrase "summoning his disciples" means that Jesus intended his teaching to apply to all of them. He began by affirming the seriousness of what he was about to say by "truly I tell you." Now, Mark noted only 12 other times in which Jesus placed that comment as prior to the teaching. So now we can clearly see one of the reasons why Jesus was watching the proceedings. It was to derive a teaching moment for his disciples. Jesus' commendation of the widow pointed out that he recognized the woman had worshiped God with purity of heart and in self-sacrifice. The Lord noted her gift was more than all others. Now, by more, Jesus clearly didn't mean more in quantity. Jesus meant that her gift was recognized as a larger worship, more worshipful event than the physically larger donations. Jesus was saying that her attitude in giving had been right before God. She had not only given without calling attention to herself, but she had given with an attitude of total trust in God. This lady could not survive without the money that she had just put in the collection plate. But despite her personal needs, despite her poverty, she had given to the point that she had to trust in God, having the faith so strong that she wasn't worried about surviving, because she knew he would provide her needs. As we reflect back on today's lesson, we can see so many lessons that came out and possibly some new understandings of some of these very familiar accounts. One of the lessons from today is that we must constantly be aware of using our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures to be sure that our worship fits the will within the outline that God has given us and not allow our worldly temptations or our financial needs to circumvent worship or commit or our commitment to God or remove the atmosphere of worship. Today's lesson that described the stockyard scene in the courtyard of the temple, that although it was a moneymaker and although the temple leaders were just thinking of the convenience of the worshipers, their decision to move the money changers from the Mount of Olives to the temple courtyard failed the litmus test because it removed the place of worship for the Gentiles. So one of our lessons today couldn't be more clear that we're to make certain that our place of worship indeed provides the environment to worship and to give glory to God, our Lord and Savior, regardless of our commercial temptations, regardless of whether we can justify the convenience. One of the other many lessons is that it is not how much we give, it's the purity of our worship that matters. It's our personal attitude. It is our faith. It is trusting in God that even if we give beyond our immediate needs, it is having the faith to know that we can keep our commitment to God and yet trust Him to provide our needs. The level of our financial worship is not necessarily based on how much money we give as much as it is our attitude, our willingness to give to God, as well as how much we trust in money versus how much we trust in God to provide our physical needs. Giving to the church willingly and to the point that it requires us to trust in God constitutes pure financial worship. That is the financial worship that fills the collection plate in heaven, the one that has our name on it. If anyone reads the lessons today and sees Jesus getting upset with the church making money, you missed God's lesson. If anyone reads today's lesson and sees Jesus aggravated with the financial gifts of the rich, of the show-offs, of the verbose, you've missed God's lesson. Our lesson today explains how we are to stay focused on true worship. It's all about the purity of our worship. This lesson today is not just a remedial review of a biblical account that we've heard all of our lives. This lesson presents one of the recurring beauties of the Word of God. It is the beauty of consistent and, more importantly, a contemporary message that is written for us, for the First Baptist Church, for you and I today here in Jefferson. And it's about how to truly worship. Each week we seek to learn how to improve our worship because it seems only natural that we would want to worship our Creator. We would want to worship Him who has given us eternal life. So may God receive our thanks today for the lesson that outlines some of the dangers of being barren or fruitless in our worship, robotically going through the motions, appearing to be doing the right things, but without passion or thought. And may we give God thanks for the understanding of some of the basics of worship, such that we can better understand how to offer true, pure, compassionate worship to our very deserving, very loving Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us to study Your Word. We thank You for revealing new facts to us. It gives us an idea of what all was going on during this last week of Jesus' life. And dear Lord, may we not just look at the accounts and not evaluate the stories for something that happened so long ago, but the teaching moments that Jesus derived from those moments, let us understand that those teaching moments are for us today. And it's to help us in our daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we ask that You will take care of us and bring us back here next week as we again eagerly seek more information, contemporary information, that will help us in our everyday lives. Be with us today as we travel, and bring us home safely, and be with us throughout this week, dear Lord. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, amen.